Amen. So the ushers can come and take the morning offering. And as they're going by, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Couple of things before we dive in. We've been having a discipleship class on Fridays, and so it's been awesome. 40 or so people have been coming out. What I've been doing for those who can't make it, on our website, I've just been uploading my teaching notes. So under news on our website, the past three are up there. So if you haven't been able to make it, you can at least kind of see what we covered. Also, I don't remember when, but a few Sundays ago, we talked about discipleship and we kind of had a sign up for some books. So those books have been ordered and they've arrived. And so if you signed up to have those books, they are at the Welcome Center, the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. There was a theology, Intro to Theology book. And so those two are there, so please pick them up after the service. And also the third book that I had mentioned is actually out of print, Sharing Your Faith with Family and Friends. So they no longer print that, but I'm going to put my copy in the library. So if you want to check that out and then read it and return it. We have got a lot of work to do this morning in one verse. So we're going to continue on in the Beatitudes. So this is where we've been. Jesus climbs up the mountain, he sits down, and he's teaching. So the disciples are gathered to him, and the crowds are there, and he begins to teach and preach this upside-down, backwards way of doing life. And so it's interesting because, like I've said, I think every week, the Sermon on the Mount is the most popular Christian teaching and also the least followed and obeyed. So we really hold it up as this pinnacle of Jesus' teaching, but if we were honest, many of us don't actually live this out. And that's fascinating to me. And so we want to dig into what Jesus is talking about here. He begins with the Beatitudes. And you'll see that he says a whole bunch of things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who thirst for hunger and thirst for righteousness. What Jesus is doing is he is redefining what it means to be blessed. What it means to be happy and joyful and find fulfillment. And we struggle with it because it's so opposite of what we think. And Jesus is saying, you thought that this is the way to be happy and joyful and blessed, but I'm going to show you a new way to do this. So that's on one level. On the second level, what Jesus is doing is he is describing someone who is in his kingdom. He is describing someone who has eternal life. So Jesus is essentially saying, you want salvation. You want to know what it's like to do life in my kingdom? Well, here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and on and on and on. He's describing someone who is in his kingdom. Now, it's interesting because Christians really are supposed to be altogether different from the world. The world, much of the world, looks at the Sermon on the Mount, and they're just baffled. They just go, like, what was Jesus thinking? Actually, Freud and many psychologists after him point to the Sermon on the Mount to show that Jesus was imbalanced, that he was nuts, that he was actually crazy. And as followers of Jesus, this is how we're supposed to live. And so really, the world should think that you're strange. The world should look at you and go, why are they so weird? Why are they so different? Why do they do life so opposite of us? Even some Christians struggle with the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, well, actually, Jesus isn't really telling us to live like this. He's saying that this is what, you know, the future is going to look like. And I just think that's so wrong. It's just kind of a cop-out because it's so hard. But Christians should be altogether different from the rest of the world. So Jesus starts it all by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this really is the place to start. This is where we have to begin if we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Being poor in spirit means simply acknowledging your sinfulness, that you are depraved and sinful, that you don't deserve and you can't earn salvation in yourself. We recognize our weakness, our inability to please God. It's like we know that we have to face God, and being poor in spirit means you know you bring nothing to the table. No one can stand before God and say, well, God, look at what I did. Look at my accomplishments. Look how good I am. No, the Bible and the gospel says you stand before God and you've got nothing. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, anyone who thinks they can live the Christian life themselves is proclaiming that they are not a Christian. I love that. Anyone who can stand up and say, I am doing this on my own, they're actually not following Jesus. We have to start at this place of complete dependency on Him to actually live this life. Salvation, eternal life, comes when we are poor in spirit. And then this leads to the second beatitude, mourning. When we, you know, have an understanding of our sinfulness, the emotional response to that is mourning. Is mourning our sin in our own heart and mourning the sin that we see in the world around us. Really, it's like Paul, right? When he looks at his life and he says, wretched man that I am. When Isaiah looks at his life, he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's mourning. That's going, look at my life, look at the world around me, mourning over our own sin. Now, it's fascinating because those two beatitudes naturally lead into the third beatitude. When you are poor in spirit and you are mourning over your sin, it leads into what we're going to look at this morning. So we'll read the first few verses again just to kind of remind ourselves, but this is what it says in Matthew 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then our verse this morning, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So just so you know where we're headed this morning, we want to talk about what meekness isn't, what it is, some biblical examples of meekness, and then what does it look like in someone's life today? First off, I think there's some confusion about what meekness is. I think for many people, when we hear the word meek, we automatically think weakness. I know before I kind of started digging into it, that was my thought. I just envision a soft-spoken wimp of a man who's a pushover, and he just always walks around with his head down. Oh, he's so meek. It was almost seen as a negative thing. And many people view meekness as a bad trait, especially men. Men really struggle with this because we equate meekness with weakness, and men just have this thing about not wanting to be weak. But here's the thing. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness doesn't mean being wishy-washy or indecisive or timid. A meek person is not a pushover. It doesn't mean it's just someone who's nice and easygoing. Meekness goes much deeper than that. It doesn't mean laziness or weakness of personality or character or someone who's just kind of always compromising with people so they get along with everyone. That is not meekness. Again, we have to realize that what Jesus is describing are spiritual conditions. So like last week when we said mourning, when Jesus says mourning, he doesn't mean physically mourning like when you're at a funeral or someone passes away and you mourn their death. Yes, we do that, but Jesus is getting at spiritual mourning. All of the Beatitudes are a spiritual condition, and so meekness is no different. It's not just this outward sign, this physical thing that we do. It's actually an inward spiritual reality. It's a spiritual condition. So what is it? What does it mean to be meek? And what does our culture say about that? Meekness is often translated in the Bible as gentleness. So if you see the word gentleness or gentle, oftentimes that's the same word as meekness. But really, meekness is a desire to see other people's interests ahead of your own. Meekness is not insisting on your own rights, not trying to advance your own personal aims, but putting others' interests and aims ahead of your own. Really simply put, being a meek person means seeing yourself and all other people under God, so they don't think more highly of themselves than they should. It's just a true view of yourself, expressed in how you deal with other people. This is why meekness follows the first two Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, because when you begin to realize your sinfulness and your depravity and you mourn over that, it naturally should lead to meekness. A meek person is not proud of themselves or have any sense of glory in themselves. They don't demand anything for themselves. They don't demand for position or privilege or possession or status in life. It's interesting. The first two Beatitudes really deal vertically with our relationship with Jesus. Being poor in spirit and mourning, that has to do with how we view ourselves and our relationship with Jesus vertically. And then meekness is knowing this. It's how I deal with all of my horizontal relationships. So it's an outflow of my vertical relationship with Jesus. And only when we come from a state of being poor in spirit can we actually be meek. When we truly view ourselves, we should just be amazed that God and man can think of us as well as they do and treat us as well as they do. A meek person can't be prideful when they think of themselves and what God has done. It's this state of being humble and not seeking gain for yourself. Also, being meek means being vulnerable and open and authentic with people because you have nothing to lose. You don't have to fight for position or status because you know your position and status before God and you desire to see other people succeed. You let people see your weaknesses, which in turn gives them permission to be open and honest and authentic as well. Now, we're going to get into some specifics of what this looks like, but I hope you're beginning to see that this is not a natural quality. No one is meek in and of themselves. And you might know people who are kind of like this, but no one is meek by themselves. This is not a natural quality. It's not something that we just come by honestly. It happens when we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we are transformed into this. No one is like this naturally. But here's the thing. Every Christian is called to be like this. No matter your personality, no matter your temperament, Jesus says, people who are in my kingdom are meek. Now, we do all sorts of like tricky stuff with this. Well, I'm just a competitive person, and I just can't help it. And I would be one of those people. Like, I take everything way too seriously, way too I have to be like that. So to be meek and put other people ahead of myself, like, I just can't do that. That's not my personality. I just have a fiery personality, right? When people say that. Or, I just speak my mind. I'm a go-getter. I can't be meek because that's just my personality. And Jesus says, I don't care. If you're in my kingdom, you need to be meek. So it's not an outward thing, and I hope you're beginning to see it's not something you can do on your own. It has to be an inward transformation. Now, this is very interesting because our culture is the exact opposite. Like, really think about meekness for a second, being authentic and open and vulnerable, letting others see your weaknesses and failures, a desire to see other people, their interests, advance ahead of your own. Wanting and rejoicing when other people succeed ahead of you. That is not our culture. We are the opposite of that. Even how we define meekness in our culture is very interesting. You can put up the next slide. I just went to the dictionary and the thesaurus to see how does our culture define meekness. So in the dictionary, meekness is defined as being humbly patient or docile, overly submissive, and spiritless. It just sounds so depressing. Like, oh, I'm so meek. I have no spirit. I'm overly submissive. People walk all over me. That's how we define meekness. And if you go to the thesaurus to get kind of other words that describe meekness, passive, subdued, timid, submissive, I think of like low blood sugar, just blah. I'm just meek. That's how we define meekness. And it's fascinating because when you look at antonyms, which are the opposite words of meekness, this is what they put. Bold, brave, exciting. That's how our culture sees it. Meekness is blah, submissive and passive, and you want to be the opposite of that. It's fascinating. We have this terrible view of meekness. And actually, our culture's view of meekness is completely wrong, 100% wrong. Because I seriously doubt that Jesus was saying, blessed are those who are submissive and timid and spiritless. They'll inherit the earth. That is not what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who just get walked all over and have no spirit. So obviously Jesus is not saying that. So what is he getting at? In our culture, we are so concerned with justifying ourselves rather than building others up. And you really, if you think about what our culture teaches, it's grab what you can, the strong man comes first, look out for number one, you're the center of the universe, love yourself, climb the corporate ladder, step on people's backs to get what you want. It's the opposite of meekness. It's put yourself first so that you succeed in life. The world thinks in terms of strength and power, ability, self-assurance, aggressiveness. The more you assert yourself and express yourself, the more you organize and manifest power and ability, the more likely you are to succeed. We do not celebrate meekness in our culture. Even the fact that we teach evolution in our schools is actually ingraining in us the opposite of meekness. Because if you follow evolution to its natural conclusion, it's the strong survive. The weak people, the weak species die out, and you evolve and you survive and you get better. That's not meekness. So really, when a tsunami comes and wipes out 200,000 people, the evolutionist has to go, yes, I survived and they are gone, and that's less competition. The strong survive and the weak die. I'm going to put myself ahead of everyone. That's what we're teaching. This idea in our brains that I need to be strong, I need to survive, and if other people have to die for that, so be it. Less people wanting my resources. And evolutionists will go, that's not quite. But if you follow it to its natural end, that's what evolution teaches, that the strong survive. Like even in business, we don't celebrate meek CEOs. You need to get ahead, and the market is competitive, and you do whatever it takes to get and keep customers. I don't know any CEOs who genuinely hope and desire to see their competition succeed more than them. Like, there was interesting, maybe a year or two ago, Apple and Samsung had this big feud over lawsuits, and you stole our ideas. Like, no one from Apple got up and said, I really hope Samsung does really well this quarter. I'm praying for them. I hope they do awesome business. Like, no, that doesn't happen in business. And actually, Steve Jobs, before he passed, his desire, he's quoted as saying, my desire is to bankrupt Samsung. I want them gone. Like, that's not, like, right? We don't celebrate meekness in our businesses. You can't, right? Because it's just this dog-eat-dog world. And, like, no CEO would say, I hope the competition does better than me. I'm really rooting for them. Like, no one does that. That's why this is so backwards. And we go, how can Jesus actually be expecting us to live like this? Because, listen, as a follower of Jesus, when you truly understand your sin and the grace and mercy of Jesus that you do not deserve, when you have a proper view of yourself, it will affect your horizontal relationships. It affects how you treat people. So are there biblical examples of this to help us out? And there are, and we're going to look at a couple examples of biblical people who were meek. First off, Abraham was a meek man. We read in Genesis 13 that Abraham was very wealthy. He was traveling with his nephew Lot, and they had so many cattle, and their herds were so big that they were kind of butting heads because there wasn't enough room for both of them. And so this is what happens in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. So Abram, who is later renamed Abraham, he lets Lot choose first. He doesn't go, I'm older, I'm your uncle, I have more money than you, I get to pick what's best. He says, you know what, you decide, Lot, and I'll take whatever you don't want. That's meekness. And then I love that Lot looks out, and it's like the Garden of Eden. It's lush, it's fertile, it's amazing. And he says, I'm going to take that. And Abraham doesn't go, yeah, right, I'm taking that. He says, okay, that's meekness, putting someone else's desires ahead of yourself. Moses was a meek man. In Numbers 12, we kind of see this situation playing out here. Numbers 12, verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. So, Miriam and Aaron are family, and they come up and they say, they're basically attacking Moses. Well, why is he so special? God doesn't just speak through him. God speaks through us too. And we kind of read later on that God calls them to the tent of meeting, kind of like a principal. Would Miriam and Aaron and Moses please come to the tent of meeting? But he gathers them there, and he's talking to them. And long story short, Miriam gets punished with leprosy for this rebellion. Now, it's fascinating. If you read that, Moses says nothing. When they come to the tent of meeting, Moses doesn't go, God, Miriam and Aaron were bad-mouthing me. Do something. I'm the leader. You crush them. Da-da. He's silent. And when Miriam gets leprosy, this is Moses' response. It's not, ha-ha, I was right. This is what he says. Verse 13, Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Please. That's meekness. Moses has just been betrayed by his family. And instead of saying, well, you deserved it, he said, God, would you heal her? That's meekness. King David was meek. He was promised to be king, and yet Saul was king, and David suffered ruthlessly under Saul, and yet he refused to kill Saul, even when he had the chance. You know the story when Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and David is hiding in there, and he could have easily just ended it, and he doesn't. That's meekness. Jeremiah was meek. He was told by God to deliver a very unpopular message, and he did so faithfully, even though he was opposed by many, many people. Stephen in the New Testament was meek. The Apostle Paul was meek as people attacked his character and churches that he had planted rebelled against him. And obviously, Jesus displayed tremendous meekness. How he reacted to people, his suffering, his persecution, how he constantly submitted to the Father. Philippians 2:6, speaking of Jesus, says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's meekness. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is God, and yet when he was on earth, he didn't even consider that something to be used for his advantage. He laid that aside. He was equal with God, and yet he didn't use that for himself. He humbled himself. Even Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, which is meekness, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there are biblical examples of what this looks like. And so we have to ask for us, how does this play out in our lives? What does it look like to be a meek person? And there are three areas that I want to touch on this morning. Number one, a meek person is okay with having sin pointed out in their life. Someone who is meek is okay with having sin pointed out in their life. Because here's the thing. I can see my own sinfulness often. And when I become poor in spirit, like I know that I am helpless and depraved. I'm aware of the sin and evil in me. How much more difficult is it to allow other people to say that about me? To point out those things in my life. Like personally, I hate it. I think you can probably relate, but when people see inconsistencies in my life, so many of us, we automatically get defensive. And we know those things can be true about us, but to have other people point them out just drives us crazy. Now, obviously, if someone is pointing out false things, like you can push back. But so often, I have sin in my life, and people see that sin, and they call it on me, and I just get defensive. As an example, when I was in grade 7 or 8, and some of you already know this, started kind of dabbling in pornography on the internet, and just kind of getting trapped into that whole thing. And I remember I knew it was sin. I hated myself. I was just stuck. And I knew that it was wrong. So I knew this about me. I knew that it was sin. I knew that it was wrong. And my dad saw on our internet history what I had been looking at, printed it out. So this is the worst moment in my life. Printed out the pages of it. And my best friend Danny, had been over for the day. We'd just been hanging out and doing, I don't remember what we did, but anyways, he was there all day. And so then Danny left, and my dad comes up with the printed internet history. Worst moment of my life. He comes up and he says, Andrew, do you know anything about this? Now, here's the thing. Right away, I know that it's true. I know that it's sin. And yet when my dad confronts me on it immediately, I have no idea what that is, Dad. I have no idea how that could have got there. I'm the worst friend in the world. Immediately, I just threw my friend Danny under the bus. Well, I mean, Danny was here all day. Do you think he Could have gone on the computer and looked at that kind of stuff. Like, terrible friend. I'm the worst friend in the world. Do you think he looked at that? And then obviously I cracked because my dad was like, well, I'm going to call Danny's parents right now. And I'm like, no, I'm sorry. It was me. But it's fascinating. I knew that I had done that. I knew my own sin. And yet when someone confronted me on it and pointed it out, like I just made lies, made excuses. No, it wasn't me. Right? Like, I would never do that, Dad. Of course not. Because someone else was confronting me with that sin. But if we're honest, we do that all the time, right? Hey, I think you have a problem with anger. Oh, really? Well, I'm going to punch you in the throat, right? We do that. Or we do, someone says, hey, Andrew, I'm seeing this in your life. Yeah, well, you know what I've seen in your life? And we do that. We get defensive, or we just have to like, well, you're saying that, so I'm going to say that about you. You have sin too. And we attack each other. Right? When people point out inconsistencies or sin in our life, we don't like that. We get defensive. I prefer to condemn myself than have others do it. Like, I know I can say I am a sinner, but I struggle when other people confirm that in me. Now, meekness is how you react to that. So when people come to you and see inconsistencies or areas of sin in your life, a meek person is able to say, you're right. I do need to work on that. So when someone comes and says, hey, I'm seeing that there's some anger in your life, a meek person doesn't go, a meek person says, wow, you're right. I need to work on that. I can totally see that. Because of the gospel, we don't have to defend ourselves. And we should be willing to say, you're right. You know what? I'm a wreck. Thank you for pointing out that inconsistency. Can you help me? Help me conquer this. A meek person is okay with having sin pointed out in their life. And like I said, obviously, if it's not true, if someone is gossiping or hearing, like it's not like you have to accept what they say if it's not true. But so often it is true, and we just go, no, nope, that's not me. I don't want to be confronted with that. A meek person is willing to be confronted and is okay with having sin pointed out in their life. Secondly, a meek person is vulnerable, open, and authentic about their life. And I guess this is kind of tied into the first one, but a meek person has nothing to hide. And I think in church culture, we've kind of gotten into this habit of trying to look perfect. Well, of course I don't struggle with sin. Of course I've got my life together. Of course that's not a temptation for me. And right, oh, how are you doing? Good. How are you doing? Good. Okay, great. And right, and we just live in this kind of fake plastic veneer where everything is fine. And of course my life is together, and we never show weakness. But here's the thing. A meek person lets people see their weakness and gives permission to other people to show weakness and vulnerability. Personally, as a pastor, this is a massive struggle. And for all pastors that I've talked to, because pastors are often put on this pedestal and viewed as having their life together, never sinning, obviously never struggling with stuff. I mean, you're the pastor. You're not supposed to have that kind of issue. But you need to hear that's just not true. That is such a lie. It is not true. I struggle with sin all the time. And I've heard things like, oh man, it must be awesome to be a pastor. Your relationship with Jesus must be rock solid 24/7. Like, what do you even do? Just read the Bible and pray all day? That must be awesome. Like, you just must be the best Christian ever. But here's the thing. Here's what you don't see. Days where I don't read my Bible. Days that go by where I really struggle with that. Days that go by when I find it really hard to pray. Like, days when I just go, man, my relationship with Jesus seems so dry. And like the psalmist, I'm going, why are you downcast, O my soul? Like, that's what you don't see, but that's the reality. Pastors are no different. We all struggle with sin. We all have issues in our life. Like, the fact that I have a filter on my phone that sends a report to my accountability partner because I know that I will be tempted to look at things. I'm no different than anyone else. The fact that, you know, I've yelled at my kids or haven't been gracious with Molly, as Christians, we need to stop putting on this fake plastic veneer and allow ourselves to be vulnerable and open and give permission to do that with each other. Now, here's the thing. Oftentimes, we can swing, and pastors, one, like, I read a story of a pastor that was retiring after 40 years, And he was having like an interview or a talk with one of his friends. And his friend asked, "What are you most excited about?" And he said, "I am most excited that I can go to the movies now." Because before, he just felt like he couldn't. What if someone sees me going to PG-13 or whatever? They're going to go, "Our pastor goes." Or he said, "I'm actually very excited to have a glass of wine at a restaurant. Because now I won't be judged and there won't be this expectation." Right? And so pastors often swing one way or the other. They either share nothing and they buy into this lie that we're perfect, or like me, oftentimes we share way too much and we just open up our lives. But here's why I do this, because I want to give you permission to do that, that you don't have to be perfect, that you aren't perfect, that we would be open and vulnerable. Like, I sin and mess up all the time. But here's the thing. This is very important, because it doesn't just become a sharing club where we just kind of air our dirty laundry for the sake of it. That's not why we want to be open and vulnerable and authentic with one another. Not so that we're just a support group. "Hey, here's how I sin this week. Okay, well, thanks for sharing." That's not the point of this. The point is that when I share things and you share things and we're open about our sin, we're bringing it to the light. And like Galatians 5:24 says, then we crucify it. So that's why I share with you these things, because I need your help to do that. I can't do it on my own. And you don't believe that you can do it on your own. That's why we bring it to the light, so that we together can put it to death. Like I said, the worst moment of my life is when my dad said, "Here's the internet search history." Also the best moment of my life, because I had been praying, "Oh God, would someone find out about this? I hate it." And so yes, it was the worst moment, but as it was brought into the light, it was the best moment. And we began to work on crucifying that. That's why we are open with each other, so we help people, help each other put sin to death. A meek person resting in the gospel and in the truth of Jesus, knowing they're sinful and they're mourning their sin, we don't have to hide sin from each other. We don't have to appear like we have it all together. We can be open and honest and give permission to others to do the same. That's why the Bible often says, confess sin to one another. Yeah, we confess our sin to Jesus, but the Bible says actually confess your sin to one another, because Jesus knows that you can't beat it on your own. You can't. You need help. And that's why we want to create a church of authenticity with one another. Lastly, a meek person doesn't demand or expect things from people. A meek person is genuinely interested in other people's successes over theirs, trying to see other people flourish, like actually excited when other people are advanced. And that's hard for us, right? Because it's this competitive world. So-and-so got a raise. So-and-so did this. So-and-so is doing really. And we go, "Man, why isn't that me?" Instead of going, "Oh, that's amazing. I'm so happy for you that you're flourishing," right? A meek person is genuinely interested in seeing other people flourish. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's being meek. Now we have to ask, why is this blessed? Because Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And so we go, why? Why is that blessed? Why is that joyful and happy and fulfillment? And Jesus says in the rest of the verse, "For they shall inherit the earth." And Jesus, again, is talking about eternal life, about salvation and the type of person that inherits this. Now, it's important. Jesus says meek people will inherit the earth. This is huge because, again, I think some of us have this backwards view of eternal life, that Jesus is going to come and snatch us away and take us away from this evil planet, and we're just going to live in heaven, in the clouds, in the spirit, whatever, and that's what it's like, right? Left Behind, the series, kind of made that popular. You'll be driving, and then your clothes are there, and then you're in heaven, and Jesus is saving us from this evil world. That is not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not a disembodied bliss somewhere else where Jesus saves us from this terrible world. Jesus is coming back to restore this physical earth to its original glory. And those who trust in Jesus will rule and reign with him. Eternity is a physical thing. We have to get that into our minds. You will have a resurrected body. There will be dirt and mountains and grass and trees. It's a physical eternity, not just this spiritual eternity. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. That speaks to ruling and reigning with Jesus. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and this is huge, and they, plural, will reign forever and ever. This is what Jesus is saying. The type of person that is going to reign with me is a meek person. Now, I don't know if it's still popular, but like a year or two ago, there was a phrase that lots of teens and young adults would say, YOLO, and some of you who are older are like, what in the world does that mean? But it means you only live once. And this was the motto, right, of kind of a generation. Well, and when they would go do things, are you going to do that? Well, YOLO, you only live once. Are you going to go to this party or like do something crazy? Well, YOLO, you only live once. Wrong! You live twice! That is a wrong statement. You do not live once. You live twice. And here's what the Bible says. What you do with whatever God gives you, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, what you do in this life affects how you're going to spend the next life. So Jesus says, how you spend this life is going to affect either you're going to rule and reign with me for eternity or you're going to be in hell, depending on how you live this first life. You don't live once, you live twice. And Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes the type of person that is going to reign with him when we go to our second life. And this week he says, actually, it's the meek person who's going to inherit the earth, who's going to rule and reign with me. That is the type of person. And all throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus is laying out the type of person that is going to receive eternal life and rule in the new heavens and the new earth. Poor in spirit, mourners, meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, those who are persecuted. Those are the types of people that are welcomed into Jesus' kingdom. A sign or a marker of someone who possesses eternal life, an attribute of someone who's welcomed in, is meekness. Now, to be sure, Jesus isn't saying, in order to receive eternal life, you have to be meek, because that would be earning your salvation. And that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus is saying, those who have already received eternal life will be meek. It might seem like a small thing, but it's massive. We're not receiving eternal life because we are meek. Jesus is saying, you will be meek because you've received eternal life. That is an attribute of someone who's gotten it. Someone who's poor in spirit, someone who's a mourner, someone who is reached out to Jesus for their salvation, they will be meek, is what Jesus is saying. Not aggressiveness or power or displays of might, but someone who wants the best in others. Now you need to hear, meekness is not something you can fabricate yourself. So I don't want us to all leave here and go, okay, got to be more meek, got to be more meek, got to be, right? And I'm going to just do this myself and fakely praise other people when they succeed above me. That's not what it's about. You cannot make yourself meek. Meekness is a work that the Spirit does when you realize those first two Beatitudes. When you fully understand that you are poor in spirit, that you are sinful, that you so need Jesus and his grace and his mercy, then once you reach that place, the Holy Spirit begins to transform your heart so that you become meek. But here are some questions that I think are really good to wrestle with. To just kind of examine your own life and give the Holy Spirit permission to examine your heart. So here's some questions. Do I get defensive when people point out sin or inconsistencies in my life? So if someone comes to you and says, I'm seeing this in you, what's your response? Because a meek person is okay with that. So if you're defensive, maybe you should go, maybe I'm not meek. Maybe I don't understand fully the gospel and being poor in spirit and mourning my sin. Secondly, do I feel like I have to appear perfect? Do I struggle with being vulnerable and open with people? Do I demand or expect certain things from people? So yes, you can't make yourself meek, but it's good to examine your heart and ask these questions. And if you're saying, well, yeah, I do demand things, or I expect things from people, or I'm very defensive when people criticize me or point out sin, or I really struggle with being open, ask the Holy Spirit, why? Why am I not meek? And then if you realize your dependency on Jesus, then the Holy Spirit begins to transform your life. All of us have to wrestle with this question. Am I trying to earn salvation or prove that I'm good enough for Jesus? So that's why I can't stand it when people see sin in my life. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. You're not good enough. That's where you have to begin. That you can't do it. That's like Christianity is the only worldview that says that. How do you get eternal life with Jesus? You can't. You can't do it. Every other religion and worldview says, here's the things that you can do. Here's all the things that you want to try and do and be nice and do these things. And then when you die, God will kind of weigh it out and he'll let you in. And Christianity says, you can't do it. It's impossible. And that's a good thing. And that's where we have to begin. If we're actually going to be meek, we have to understand the gospel and say, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. But Jesus was good enough and Jesus did it. And then we rest in that as we pursue out of that holiness and being like him. My prayer is that this church would be known for being open and honest and vulnerable with each other, that we would be meek, that we would be okay with people pointing out sin in our lives, that we would help each other get rid of it and crucify it, that we wouldn't put up this fake front of having our lives together. Like, as your pastor, you have permission to be real and honest, and whether you like it or not, you're going to keep hearing about my mess ups and my struggles, because I want to give you permission to do the same, that we would walk together and not just pretend that we don't have sin. And I think that when we get to that place, Jesus says, now you're blessed with all of these things. Once we get to that place, Jesus says, now you're blessed. Here comes true happiness and joy and fulfillment. If you are meek, you are blessed, because that's the type of person who's going to rule and reign with me, Jesus says. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And God, sometimes it's really hard. It's really hard. And I know as I've been studying, you've just been deconstructing all of these ideas and thoughts that I thought were true. And so, Jesus, we just worship you for this masterful teaching that you are giving. As you sat on the mountain and called people to yourself, it's just brilliant how you really destroyed legalism and destroyed the religious thought of the day and just turned everything upside down. And so, God, I thank you for that. I thank you that we can't earn it. I thank you that we can't do it, that it's impossible. And I pray that we would all get to that place of knowing that, because then, Jesus, you say, now you're blessed when you understand this. God, help us to be meek. Help us to be open and vulnerable with one another. Help us to be okay when people point out sin for the purpose of getting rid of it and living holy lives, pleasing you. Help us not to demand or expect things from other people, but that we would put others ahead of ourselves. And Jesus, we can't do it. If we try and do it on our own, it will just crush us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do this work of transforming our hearts, that when we understand that we are poor in spirit and when we mourn over our sin, that that vertical relationship with you, Jesus, would affect our horizontal relationships and how we treat people and how we react to people. And Jesus, I do pray that as we live this out, that our culture and our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends would see that we are living completely different than the rest of the world says. They would wonder, why? Why do you want the best in people? Why do you celebrate when other people advance in life? Why are you okay with people criticizing you? Why are you so open and authentic with your life? And that it would point people to you, Jesus, as we live so backwards and upside down from the rest of our culture. So help us. We can't do this on our own. I just pray that you would help us to be meek. And so we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.